Every one of us in this room are familiar with the expression, you can't see the forest for the trees. We probably have used it ourselves in conversation. It is used to describe a person who is absorbed in things that are right in front of him, and even though they're there, he has lost, or she has lost, the sense of the bigger picture. I would suggest to you that this is happening more so than ever in this 21st century. We have become absorbed by the trees of our lives, and as a result of that, society is losing a connection with the really big picture of what's going on this earth in which we all live and enjoy. We all grow up, we begin our careers, many of us get married, many of us have children, and we go through life facing the daily struggles that encounter every single human being, because there truly is nothing new under the sun. And all is vanity. These things that absorb our time so easily, I would suggest to you to think about them as being the trees that occupy most of our waking hours. The same principle applies to those of us who go to church every single week. We are not exempt from this. We go to church each week, we sing some songs, good songs, and we listen to a sermon. We have prayer. Some of us will leave this room and go home, and yes, we might even have prayer before our meals. You may read your Bibles tonight. You may even participate in a small group Bible study, which I know Betsy has done and the ladies in here have done on several occasions. But these routines can become just the trees in a busy life, like so many of us have gotten used to experiencing. So today I want to ask you a question. Actually, I'll ask you several questions. What's happened to the bigger story? What is the bigger story? And how do we all fit into this story, which I call God's story? We've all been touched, I think, recently by losses in our fellowship. I think back just recently to, I see Peggy here and Pete's not here, and I still think about Pete. In fact, he's going to be in the sermon today. I'm going to talk about him a little bit in the sermon here today. And I think about Mac. He's not here as well. But I look at who is here, and I look at the legacy, the family. I look at Bob and Lisa, the kids, grandma, the families. I look at Peggy. I look around this audience today and I see grandfather, father, son, father, son, mother, dad, son, grandkids, thinking about the Kearns, you know, with Brent, family of believers. I see Benny, David, Deborah's around with cute Maggie somewhere, I'm sure, Brandon, families. And there's a sense of connection that I'd like to talk to you about just a little bit in the sermon today. Sometime, everyone in this room in the last 100 years was born. We were born on this third planet from the sun in the solar system within the Milky Way galaxy. It is a universe that is absolutely incomprehensibly vast. Just think about it for a moment. None of us in this room remembers the day we were born. Not one of us. We just showed up. And the hands of time were just clicking along. We had nothing to do with that. Click, 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 click. You were born. You didn't know you were going to be born. You were just born. And there you were. We, you, and I arrived in the middle of an ongoing story that started long before anyone in this room showed up, and it's going to continue a long time after all of us in this room are gone. And by that I mean in our physical existence. I'd like you to turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, a familiar verse, a familiar text to all of us, but it has bearing upon what I'd like to present to you today. The title of the sermon, as you turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3, and verse 3 comes from a book that I read recently. I'll show it to you. I want to give credit where credit is due. This book is called Unfinished. It's written by Richard Stearns, and I read through the book, and some parts of it, as with most texts, I readily agreed, and I have taken the freedom to plagiarize some of the presentation today, some of which, of course, is original, and you will probably be able to tell the difference. The title of the book was Unfinished because he makes the point that God is not yet finished with what he started a long, long time ago. Each of us has a part in that, in what he is accomplishing. 2 Peter chapter 3, and I want you to read verses 3 and 4. knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts. They're going to be saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. And for this, they willingly are ignorant of that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved to fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Very sobering scripture. So, our ancestors precede us in death. You and I came along at a set time, and here we are. We became a part of the ongoing story that started since the creation. Now, we go back, and just for a moment or two, let's rehearse what's happened to get us where we are today. Because today I would like to talk to you about what's commonly known as the domino theory. I think all of you know what that is. If I had a bunch of dominoes set up here for you, and I set them up, one domino, domino, and I pushed this one down, and it hit the next one, which would hit the next one, which would hit the next one. It starts here and it ends here, correct? Well, that's all right and good and true, but what happens if this domino over here doesn't fall? Does the end domino fall? It doesn't, does it? In other words, for this to happen at the end, this has to happen, this has to happen, this has to happen, so forth and so on. I think it's pretty easy to see that principle. I'm telling you that you and I are part of that process. It's an ongoing process, and God has called us to participate in something that started in the beginning and is continuing and will end. Today, I would like to talk to you about one of my favorite subjects, which is strictly speculation, and that is, who are the last converts? Who are the last converts? The question intrigues me because if I look at the unfolding of history, would you not agree that as we look at the book of Revelation, that there's going to come a time right before Jesus returns, and he is going to return because we are not scoffers. He is going to return, and I would like to raise a hypothetical projection that there are going to be two final, last converts before Jesus returns to the earth. Would you permit me that freedom? But just think about it for a moment. Just think about the events that are going to take place leading up to the return of Jesus Christ. I believe that there will be some conversions. There will be people who are called to repentance. And the reason why is because I think that the two witnesses are going to be doing their job. And I believe, that's a domino. You've got to have the two witnesses, don't you? Isn't that in there? They're going to do their job, aren't they? Well, we got to be doing our job because it's still unfinished as we lead up to that time period. But I would like to think that when those days are difficult and trying, that people will be called to repentance and will receive the message of redemption and be baptized and will enter into the body of Christ. That makes sense, doesn't it? But the thought crosses my mind, there will come a moment when the last person is baptized. The very last one, before Jesus returns. I'd like to just talk to you in speculative terms about how that happens and the role that we are playing today in the body of Christ to help bring that all about. Let's think a moment then about what happened, these dominoes that fell. Jesus was born of Mary. Boom. A domino falls. He went about, he preached, he taught, he performed miracles. He even claimed that he could forgive people of their sins. Thousands of people followed him. What he did and said was truly unimaginable. It was unprecedented, and for those who saw it, it was stunning. While he was here, he selected 12 people. I did not say a million people. I did not say hundreds of thousands of people. I said how many? 12 people. 12 people. Why didn't he select 144,000? That's a good biblical term, isn't it? He selected 12. And these 12 were just ordinary people. They listened to him. They observed him. They were inspired by him. They were motivated by him. And ultimately, though, we know that he would be betrayed by one of his own. When this happened, The others feared for their lives. They fled. They hid. It would only be a short period of time thereafter that he would come back to them after he was resurrected. And then he taught them for 40 days, and then something rather stunning occurred. And I had not quite thought about this until I read this book, and it just jumped off the page to me. It's so obvious. I don't know, maybe you've thought of it. It just caught me by surprise. When he came back and did all that he did, why not stay? Why not stay? You follow me? Atonement had been made. He had died. He had gone to the tomb for 3 days and three nights. He had fulfilled that prophecy. He was resurrected. He was God. And he was there teaching his disciples. And of all things, he leaves. Seriously? Of all things, he leaves. Yes, he did leave. The question I'm asking is, well, why did he leave? Of all things, why did he leave? I suggest to you just a thought that part of the reason why he left is because he had something left to do. He couldn't do it, but he wanted his followers to do it. That was the unfinished business. You remember this text in Matthew 28? So familiar to you. 19 and 20, it says, you could probably recite it with me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Then he disappears. I'd like to ask, why? Why not stay around? Well, it's because something else had to be done. To make my point about this little domino effect, which I think most of you would subscribe to, I'd like you to consider the example of a woman of some ill repute out of the Scripture and the difference that she made. One woman who decided to do something within God's plan, and this happened, and this happened, and this happened, and this happened. I think you might know who she is. She's Rahab. Rahab, the righteous woman. We all know her as the harlot, and that's the way she is addressed in the Scripture. You realize then that she was willing to risk her life for the Israelites because she sensed that God was with him and that he, God, was doing a powerful thing. One domino fell. When Joshua then did conquer Jericho, as you know the story, he did save Rahab, and he saved her entire family out of gratitude. They, Rahab and her family, were allowed to live among the Israelites from then on. Interesting, Rahab was used, was she not, by God, to conquer the promised land for the Israelites. She was not a woman of wealth. She was not a government figure. She was basically just like us. She was a sinner. She had a family. In a way, she was a nobody. If you follow me, she wasn't all that important, but God found it within his plan to use her. I think it's rather amazing that he used this woman, and it started a chain reaction. One domino fell, then another one fell, then another one fell. It didn't happen within the first decade or two or three. It would be many decades later then that you would be reading in the Scripture about a Jewish family living in Moab who suffered a terrible loss. Naomi, you remember her, she lost both her husband and her two sons, so she was left with two daughters-in-laws. Their names were Ruth and Orpah. She, along with she was alone, and she was a widow. She had to find a way in which to live, because in those days, widows were extremely poor and vulnerable because they did not have their husbands. So Naomi decided she would return to her homeland in Bethlehem, where she could find some help. So she approached her two daughters-in-laws, Ruth and Orpah, and she encouraged them to return to their families. Well, you know what Ruth said, don't you? She said, nope, where you're going, I'm going. Okay? And she did. And the chain reaction continued. Ruth then had a chance to encounter a wealthy landowner whose name was Boaz, as she was out gleaning in the fields. Remember that story? Over time, Ruth and Boaz grew closer together, and she ultimately became Boaz's wife, and she bore him a son whose name was Obed. What does this have to do with Rahab? Rahab, if you check the record, was Boaz's mother. Why is that significant? Because Obed then, the son of Ruth and Boaz, was the father of Jesse, who was the father of King David, Israel's greatest king. More dominoes are falling according to God's plan. 1,000 years later, the line of Rahab and Ruth and Boaz produced a man named Joseph, who was the husband of Mary, to whom Jesus was born. Boy, go back over, decades and decades and hundreds of years, but it started here, and this domino fell, and this domino fell, and this domino fell, and finally, God's plan was completed. I suspect that most of us in this room are a little bit like Rahab. We're just ordinary people trying to make the very best of life circumstances. It's hard to see how our lives make any difference at all as we struggle against rejection, persecution of different types, the struggles of life. It's hard to see how any of us make any difference. Today I would like to present to you a plausible theme that suggests exactly how each of us, through our various gifts, do in fact make a big difference. You know, the Apostle Paul understood that the Christian movement in the first century had to be carried on by ordinary people. If you go back and look at the record and study it, you recognize that Christianity was hanging by a thread about 50 AD. There wasn't a whole lot to it. It was struggling. It was about to go out of existence. The religious fellowship that was led by these 12 rough, tough around the ears gentlemen was about to go extinct. The Apostle Paul recognized that. He recognized that there were no really wealthy people in the fellowship. There were no governmental leaders. There were just a group of people, much like the ones that Jesus had started from. Fishermen, tradesmen, tax collectors, and zealots. The odds of their moving beyond the middle of the first century, slim and none. So Paul then wrote this over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, if you will read this with me. Again, a text you are very familiar with, but you see in this an awareness that's coming across him as he recognizes how God is completing what he started, or if I might put it this way, fulfilling this unfulfilled or unfinished business. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 25, it says, "Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Remember this great verse? "For you see your calling, how there are not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen us, those who don't have much. We don't have prestige and position. He has chosen us to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty." Paul went on to explain how this was going to happen. It's just a few pages over, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and let's read what it says here. I won't go into the entire text because you're so familiar with it, but I hope that it begins to make sense to you. And this is what I'm yearning for and expecting in the next decade in the Church of God movement. I'm hoping for it. I'm praying for it. I'm trying to participate in it. And I enlist those who are listening today to take up the gauntlet, to take to the baton. We've got to pass it along. We've got to get this accomplished. We must please God in how we live our lives and how we worship. He goes on to make this analogy in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 about this body of the believers. Over in verse 14, it says here, "For the body is not many members, but not one member, but many," it says. And you know the story about the foot and the ear and the eye and so forth and so on. Notice verse 18, though. "Now God has set the members, every one of them in the body, as it has pleased him." Whew. Well, there you are. You're a member in the body, aren't you? And if I read this correctly, if in this metaphor, this analogy, that you've been placed there. How's that worded? God has set the members, every one of them, in the body as it has pleased him. That's a pretty interesting statement, don't you think? So my question is what are we doing? What are we able to accomplish? I'm a little bit sentimental today because of this letter, and I'd like to share it with you, just a brief part of it. No, actually, I'm going to read the whole thing to you. This is a letter that came to us here beginning of October, and we have heard from this person many, many times over the years. And she wrote to us, and this is her handwriting, and this is her letter. And I'm going to keep this letter for a while because I always like to be reminded of those that we serve in distant lands in ways that we would never dream. And yet I wonder, as I read these verses to you and I see these dominoes falling and we're moving toward the end time, the return of Jesus and those last two converts, that without this person and people like all of you in this room, just wouldn't happen. Now, God could start over again, but he already has, hasn't he? I mean, the worldwide Church of God collapsed, and guess what he did? He started over again through a body of believers who took up the body of beliefs and continued. And honestly, if we fail, if we in this room fail, he will start over again because his purposes are going to be fulfilled. But it is my wish, my prayer, we devote our energies to the fact we will not fail. We will grasp the principles of servant leadership that will lead us to the end which was designed from the beginning. So this letter says, "Dear brethren," and I know you can't done front row, it's sort of squiggly writing, you know, hard to read. Here's what this person says. "I am sorry to have to ask you to please remove my name from your file. My eyes, my vision, and my hearing are so bad, I have had much trouble in seeing and hearing. I was baptized in 1959, and I'm almost 92 years old. I have received much spiritual food from the church, so please, it is with much pain that I ask this favor. I thank you very much, my beloved brethren. Always praying for my brethren and having much love for them." I've never met this person, and you haven't either. They've been a part of our ministry and our work for a long, long time. I will read to you at the close of the sermon today the answer that we provided for her as we wrote back to her, because we were induced to respond to this person of faith who has encouraged us over the years. A domino amidst the body of believers who had their part in making sure that we reach the last two converts. The chain reaction. It's rather interesting and amazing to recognize how one thing blends to the other. You know, when we look back through the sweep of history, we see that God does use just ordinary people to accomplish his purposes. And I say this to all of us today because I think we need to be encouraged occasionally. We live in a world of darkness and corruption and deceit and trickery and vanity and evilness. You know, Kitty was talking to me about this just briefly before church. You know, last week this world community of ours celebrated Halloween. Okay? And that's the one, of all the holidays that the world keeps, I guess that's the one I told Betsy, I said, really, dressing up like a devil or a demon? I mean, and prancing around, trick-or-treating? I mean, don't we think about that kind of stuff? And Betsy just said, well, most of them don't, because I guess they just, you know, want to participate in the flow of society and not to be different. And so I guess it is. But during the course of history, people are called out to challenge the authorities and the powers that be and the way things are. You will remember Moses, just a shepherd. He challenged the most powerful man on earth, who was Pharaoh. He had nothing but a staff in his hand. David, who was in the line of Rahab, the youngest of Jesse's 10 sons, stood before Goliath and he had only a sling. He said, he shouted, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, and I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty." Peter, a rough around the ears fisherman who, working his nets, was chosen to become a fisher of men. I've already mentioned Paul. He was a little more well-educated than most. He was a Pharisee, but he challenged the entire Roman Empire from his prison cell with his pen. With his pen. These people had one characteristic in common. They were willing to serve however God chose to use them. They simply submitted. They chose to serve. So today, I would like to continue considering this question. How is it each of us in this room is moving toward the completion of God's purposes? And what is it that will trigger Christ's return? Vance and I were talking about this just briefly yesterday. What is it that will trigger Christ's return? Will it be this? Will it be this? Will God look upon this world and say, this should be familiar to you, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth." And he sent the flood. Will it be that God will look upon this world and say, "Look at what they are doing. Nothing. Now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Let's bring this to an end." The Tower of Babel. Will it be that God will look upon this world and say, "This land is full of plenty and pride. The people are idle. They neglect the poor and the needy. They are haughty and they commit abominations before me. Therefore, I will bring this to an end." And that's when Sodom and Gomorrah fell. Now, to the last two converts. I have just sat down and thought about a possibility that makes sense to me. It's not prophetical, Mickey, so I'll disappoint you there, but it gives you something to think about. The story I put together could be written by any ministry. It doesn't just have to be the CGI. It could be Dave Haver. It could be the United Church of God. It could be any of the ministries that are faithful to the Word of God and you know, teach the same principles and values that we share. So what I'm presenting is just from my point of view, and I hope you will benefit from it. It involves the fellowship of some that we have been blessed to enjoy over the years and some in the future. So let me begin by talking about Pete Peden, one of the body, one of our members here. Little did Pete Peden realize that his careful placement of booklets when he would go in to get his dialysis would be a domino that would lead to the last two converts. Because you see, about 3 years ago, one of the assistants, nurses, if you will, who cleaned up the dialysis room where he was wont to go several times a week, came upon a booklet that he left in the room. He probably left it on purpose. Well, she pretty much ignored it because she was cleaning up the room, but she took the time to place it in her pocket. She had on, you know, one of those white jackets. She walked out of the facility and decided on the way home to go to Brookshire's to try to pick something up before she went home and to give something to her children. As she walked in, she felt the booklet in her jacket. She pulled it out, and on her way into Brookshire's, there's a trash can on the left-hand side there. I've used it occasionally. She put the booklet in the trash can, and then she went on her way. She walked on in, and the booklet was in the trash. It would be just a few minutes later on that a young man who was a new father noticed the booklet as he went to put a discarded Starbucks in the can, in the trash can. He looked in there, and just before he put it in there, he saw this booklet. The title of the booklet was, "What is a Real Christian?" For some reason, that booklet got his attention. So just before he put it in his discarded Starbucks container, he pulled the booklet out. He found it to be an interesting title, and he decided that he would give some time to it because he, in the next few days, was going to go up to Gladewater, get on a train, an Amtrak train, and travel up to Philadelphia. He figured he could read it in his spare time as he took the train to Philadelphia. So he got his clothes together, he put his bag together, and he put his book, the little booklet that he had found in the trash can, in there to read as well. Well, on his way there, he pretty much read the booklet. He felt it was pretty interesting, but he wasn't quite finished with it, so he wanted to read it when he got to his parents' house. So he took it out and he put it on the nightstand. Boy, as soon as he got there, like most parents, his parents wanted to have a welcome home and make a big to-do over him. So he put together all of his clothes, and as he did so, he unknowingly touched the lamp that pushed itself into the booklet, that knocked the booklet over behind the nightstand. And he never thought about it again. Well, a couple days later, after he had gone home, his mother was cleaning the room, and she happened to notice this booklet that had fallen behind the nightstand. She picked it up and thought, well, this is pretty interesting. And so she started reading it, and for some reason, she liked what it said, and so she shared it with her husband. The two of them got pretty excited, and so they decided to look into the Bible and study what it meant, and they did that very thing. Now, the next part of the story is true. That's all made up so far. This next part of the story is true. These people became believers, and they were the mom and dad of several children, one of which lived in Pocatello, Idaho. And so by then, they had been introduced to the people who authored the booklet, the Church of God International. And in the course of all this happening, they had been baptized, and they were pretty excited about things. Like most parents, they wanted to try to share the truth with their children. They had, in the course of all this, listened to quite a bit of material from this office right here. They had heard sermons from Wes White, Larry Watkins, Charles Gross, and Vance Stinson, and Jeff Reed. And for some reason, they didn't object. They liked it. They were baptized, and in the course of things, they naturally, as I mentioned, wanted their children to be affected in the very same way. They finally, this part is not true, they moved away, and they moved out in the country where there was no close fellowship, so they watched what Jeff Reed is doing on the webcast, and they're able to tune in here to services every single week. The next part is true. They wrote a little short letter to us and Tyler that said the following: would you please see or try to help us have our daughter baptized who lives in Pocatello, Idaho? When we got that request, I talked to Vance. I said, Vance, we got anybody up there? He said, no, we got nobody up there. We got nobody in Pocatello. How are we going to take care of this person? This is all true. And so about that time, Wynn was here, and we were talking to Wynn, and Wynn has been in fellowship with an independent ministry up in Idaho where we have preached at their Feast of Tabernacles service for the last 2 or 3 years. So I went to Wynn, and I said, well, Wynn, do you think that this ministry would treat this person right? Do you notice the way I worded that? Because here's a family over in Pennsylvania who had written to us asking us to see that their daughter was baptized. We have nobody there. But you see, we in the Church of God International realize that that lady does not belong to us. She belongs to Jesus, to the body of Christ. So it's okay with us if someone up there travels down and visits with her and talks with her and baptizes her into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and leads her in her journey of belief. When I mentioned that to Wynn, Wynn said, that's sort of different. I said, well, you think it's different? He says, yeah. He said, how many other ministries do you know really trust other ministries to do baptizing for them? And I said, well, they all should. Do you agree with that? They all should, shouldn't they? That's our position. So anyway, I don't know exactly what's happened except that Wynn has taken it upon himself to contact this independent ministry so that they can go down and visit this lady, this woman who's interested in baptism, who's the parent of this family over in Pennsylvania, who, remember, as I mythically made up the story, got the booklet from Pete Peden, who left it in the dialysis room down there, right? You see how one domino falls to another domino, who does another domino, who does another domino? Something unfinished. Now I have to go on with the rest of the mythical story. I have named this lady, this young lady, I have no idea how old she is, but I'll just put her into her 20s. I named her Lisa. She was baptized by this independent ministry, and she became dedicated to the way of life, the straight and narrow way of life. She is married. And she is married to a man who does not share her beliefs. They still love each other. They respect each other. And they have three children. One of the three children, who happens to be a boy, is going to walk in the ways of his mother. He, I've named him Tony, will marry a beautiful and charming girl from Texas. I mean, it had to be from Texas, you knew that. These young people meet while attending Eastern New Mexico University. He first noticed her in their world history class. And in the course of their conversation and getting acquainted, they naturally touched on their religious beliefs. By the way, this is now many years from now. They touched on their religious beliefs when he mentioned his devotion to the weekly Sabbath. I'm talking about Tony. He noticed a little smile creep up in her face, etched in the corners of her mouth, and he thought he sensed a sense of relief. Well, one thing led to the other, and they got to talk about all sorts of things. He, Tony, would soon learn that this young lady's name was Maggie. And she was the daughter of Brandon and Brandy Dial. And that her grandparents were David and Deborah Dial. And that Deborah was the daughter of Benny Sharp, who was the son of a believer named Maggie. And it was in those days that the world was exceedingly evil, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against his creation. It was time to send his son to restore creation and bring purpose to a world that was lost in evil and confusion. But, before the trumpet sounded, Maggie and Tony Williamson were baptized. And the end came. How did it start? How did it end? Pete Peden left a booklet in the dialysis room. A domino fell. And so on it went until the last two converts were found. The angels in heaven rejoiced, jumped with joy, and celebrated, because now there could be a new beginning, a restoration, a restitution of all things. As we close today, I just wanted to give you all this to think about, because you have a role in all of this, and I would like to read back to you in closing the response that we sent back to this lady, the letter that I read to you just a little bit earlier. And the purpose of all of this is I want you to think about your part today. I want you to think about your part today. I want you to think about her 92-year-old part today. In the letter that we wrote back to her, this is what we wrote. Please allow this letter to let you know that we received your last correspondence asking to have your name removed from our mailing list. We acknowledge this request with sadness in our hearts, but understanding due to the circumstances that you have described. Over the years, we've gotten so used to hearing from you. We have mentioned your name many, many times in our weekly prayer sessions. Your encouraging comments and positive outlook have consistently caught our attention. We will miss having this connection, although we realize we will always be drawn to one another through God's Spirit. We will always be brethren. For some reason, none of us, and this is true, none of us had any idea you were 92 years old. Don't know if you had mentioned that before or not. It has always been and will remain our privilege to serve you however we can. Hopefully, you are surrounded by your loved ones and able to enjoy their fellowship and their visits. We have certainly enjoyed your letter visits to us, and we are really going to miss them. Now, the last little short paragraph of, three sentences is my conclusion to this message today. And I hope an inspirational thought to all of you who are here today and those of you who are viewing as we recognize our place in the unfolding of time that's leading up to the return of Jesus Christ and to whenever those final converts are found, whoever they might be. Brethren, all of you in this room, you are accomplishing the impossible. Final paragraph. Your dedication to your beliefs and your relationship to God is inspirational. Thank you for your prayers and your concern. Such zeal places you within the chambers of the faithful. May you continue to receive God's favor and always sense His guidance in the days ahead. Yours in fellowship forever, your brethren.